No, so good to be back here. Good to be back with you. And John that was with you the last couple of weeks, so I know John quite well. And I saw on the schedule that he was doing the first two. I kind of know how John would teach. It's good. So I had been given the last part of chapter four, and you've been doing a focus on Peter. So it began in Pentecost, and then chapter three, four, and then it'll continue on later in the book of Acts as well. So I went on Spotify, let's go listen to what John was teaching on 3 and 4, and realized he didn't. He taught in Mark, which then made my passage at the end of chapter 4 a bit strange because it kind of comes from nowhere. So what we're going to do is do John's job. So we're going to do a little bit in 3, and then we're going to focus on 4. But the focus isn't so much just Acts 3 and 4. It's going to be Peter, looking at Peter. And I was just thinking about Peter, and when I read these verses, you see his boldness, you see confidence, and you see authority. Now, if you know anything about Peter, that's strange because Peter really, and I don't know if he's as dreamy as that, to be honest, in real life. But anyway, can't, but I can't. So, failure or faithful. So, you think about Peter, boldness, confidence, authority. It's not really what we think of. You kind of have him generally a bit of a mixed character. So, my eldest brother, he called his first child Peter. And the first Sunday, if you're a parent, you bring the baby out to church and everyone's all over the baby and doing that thing. I don't know why, you know, they look like you. And then someone says, no, they look like them. I don't know why you try. In our house, we actually have the same baby picture in all the kids' room. And it's just of the first child because they all look the same. And we had paid the first time. I thought, I'm not doing that again because you just get the same picture. So Ezra is sitting there. He's gone now, so we can say it. But he's looking at a picture of his sister and thinks it's him. So that's a good saver if you're a parent. So failure or faithful. So Steve brought Peter out and a wee lady came over and like, oh, isn't he lovely and all that. And is it, what's his name? It's Peter. And this is honestly the wee lady's comment. Peter denied the Lord. So just popped the balloon of their naming. And that's Peter's rep. Peter gets, so we remember his failures. We remember how, you know, he tried to cut off well, tried for his head, got his ear, the high priest's servant. We remember how he's the one that walked in water and then he lost track, he lost faith, and he began to sink, Peter. Peter's the one that told the Lord off. No, 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 Lord, no, that's not how it's going to work. We always talk about Peter like that. And it's kind of one-sided. It's true. He did all those things. But Peter also is a person that left his business. Peter's the one that left, and that's the best catch of his life. A mammoth catch, the catch you would talk about forever. He left it and walked away. He's the one we remember when he got out and he walked on water and then he began to sink. Yes, that's true. He got out of a boat to walk on water. Nobody else did that. And so we just remember, oh, look, he looked at the waves and then he sank. Would you get out of a boat and walk on water? We think, oh, he looked, you know, Peter, he tried to cut off the head. At least he stood there. The rest of them ran away. And so Peter, we see this mix and we judge him and we think, oh, he denied the Lord. He failed. He was, you know, he quick with his mouth, you know, in the transfiguration. And he said, you know, let's build three tents for, you know, you, Moses and Elijah. Luke even includes the comment. He said that because he didn't know what else to say. That's the way Peter was. He just said it and we give him a hard time. And so today we're going to see in this passage a whole different side of Peter. And then we're going to think, how on earth did Peter get like that? How did he get from the person that just said whatever popped into his head? Kind of like Noel. How did he get from that point to be standing there with boldness, confidence, and authority in front of the rulers of the day? So he is a mix. We'll go on to the next one, please. Yep. We have to remember this. So throughout Peter's life, even the first time that Jesus met Peter, he did something quite unusual. He said to Peter, okay, I know who you are. You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas, which means, translated, Peter. He basically said, you're going to be rock. I'm going to change your name, which is a very unusual thing to do when you meet people for the first time, is say, oh, I hear your name. Actually, I'm going to change it. So throughout Peter's life, and you read that in Luke, you read that in the other Gospels, Jesus kept saying things to Peter. He kept saying these plans and these promises. And when we read them, we think it makes no sense. Peter wasn't like a rock. Peter kept changing his mind. He kept
saying whatever popped into his head. He even said that the redemption plan that God had in place before the ages began, that Christ would actually suffer. He said, no, 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 no. And Jesus had to say, you're acting like the devil. And yet right at the beginning, Jesus said, you're going to be a rock. He said, I'm going to build the church on you. You're going to be one that's going to be different. And throughout Peter's life, Jesus kept saying these promises, all hinting at the plan that he had for him. Peter didn't have a clue. Peter didn't understand. Peter kept messing up. But Jesus kept saying these promises according to the plan that he had for Peter's life. Peter didn't see it. The other disciples didn't see it. Peter messed up. But throughout, when you go back and if you look at this again, you'll see continually Jesus saw Peter in a completely different way than everybody saw him. He saw him in a different way than even we see him, and yet it's all written and recorded for us, and yet we don't see the same thing. And as I was preparing for that, I was thinking, I do this with people. I don't see them the way Christ sees them. I write people off. They're annoying. They would do your head in. You couldn't cope with them too long. Or you wouldn't want to, small doses only, okay? That's the way we think about each other. And yet there's Peter, blurting out whatever he says, saying to Jesus, no, the whole reason you came, that's not going to happen. Saying things that the devil would say. And yet Jesus kept the plan, kept the promises, and kept making them. So I was challenged about this. I have no idea what plans or promises the Lord has for your life. I have no idea. I mean, you're sitting there and you go, I could never do. And then you say certain things. This happens all the time in church. People say, oh, I could never do that. That's the point. You will have to do things that you would never want to do. Maybe never even think that you could do, but that's the point. Peter, in chapter 4, chapter 3, is going to do things that he would never have thought he would do. And he would have said, I can't do that. And he's right. But Christ in him, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was doing things that that fisherman would never have done. When he left his business, left the catch, he would never have imagined he would be doing the things that we see in chapter 3 and 4. So with the plans and promises. In chapter 3, we get, we just had chapter 2, which is Pentecost. So you had that a few weeks ago. And there's Pentecost Sunday. And we'll be thinking a bit more about the filling of the Spirit. So chapter 2 is an amazing point where Peter changes. He stands up in front of crowds of people, crowds that had rejected Jesus. And he stands up and with all boldness, authority, he tells them, you took the Savior and you crucified him. So bold, commanded thousands of people to repent. Unlike anything Peter had ever done in his life. And thousands believe you have the cracking passage at the end of chapter 2, the first sign of the church starting to meet. They didn't even know that they were the church. They just started to meet because they all believed the same thing. They believed that Jesus was the promised Savior. So they're meeting together. They're listening. They're remembering what the apostles had taught. They're chatting. They're praying. They're breaking bread. They're doing all these things together. They were helping one another. It was an amazing thing. And then in chapter 3, you have this miracle. And so you have to think, it kind of seems a bit unusual. Why the miracle? Why not tell us more what the church was like? Because it's very short, as you mean, that's only a few verses, and it really is the foundation of why a church like this meets the way it does. And only a few verses, and on it goes to this long section recording a miracle that Peter and John did. Why? Why is this miracle? I mean, lots of things are being done. It talks about signs and wonders being taken. Why this miracle? Why is this recorded in chapter 3? And so I've picked the verse there to give you a hint. And the reason this one is included and the reason this one is significant, partly because the man that was healed was over 40 years old, okay? And where he lay was a recognized place. So this was a well-known character in Jerusalem. It wasn't a visitor. He wasn't a blow-in. He wasn't someone that no one would recognize. Maybe he received healing and then left and went back to where they were from. This is someone everybody knew. This was someone throughout Jerusalem. Everyone would know that's the guy. And he always sits at that seat, at that gate. He's the disabled guy we see all the time, every time we go to the temple. Over 40 years old. And so Peter and John come along. They're going to worship at the temple. Okay, they're going up to pray. They're going to do some teaching again. They're keeping going with this momentum. The Holy Spirit coming. They've got all these thousands of believers now who believe the same thing. They've got baptized. So they're going up for round two. And then they see this man. And the man begs, you know the story. And they say, look, we don't have any money, but here's what we do have. And the boldness and the confidence to think of Peter being able to say to someone who's been like this their whole life, this is something that Peter would never have done. And he just looks at him and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, now there, stand up and walk. What has happened to Peter? So confident. Stand up. And the man stands up. Okay, so yes, it is a miracle. Yes, it's amazing. But it's not just that. It's the explanation that happens after. So look at what Peter does. So people come over. They can't believe it. Look what's happening. And then from verse 11 down, you see the explanation. So off Peter goes again. So recognize what Luke's doing. Peter and John are there. But Peter's being recorded as the one who keeps speaking. Peter is the one that keeps saying, Peter said, Peter said. John's right there. But Luke is recording, Peter said. Why? Because Jesus said that you are Peter, you're the rock, and on this church, on this rock, I will build my church. It's going to happen, Peter. And here Luke is letting us know Peter is doing what Jesus said he would do. So here he is, and he starts at the very beginning. We shouldn't be surprised. And look at where he goes to. He doesn't start with Jesus right away. He doesn't just start with a miracle. Verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. That's where he goes. Noel did that earlier in his comments. He was saying, go all the way back. Look at the whole story. And that's what Peter's doing. Peter is saying, you see a miracle? Yep. We didn't do it. It's not that. And yes, it was in the name of Jesus, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. The one that we have been waiting for, the one that our God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of the plan of the ages. And as you go down, you'll see things like verse 18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. He talks about times of refreshing that would come from the Lord. He talks about the time for God to restore everything that he promised long ago, verse 21, through his holy prophets. He talks about the promise from Moses, that Moses said someone would come after me. And down in 24 and 25, you have the one, indeed, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have spoken and foretold these days, you are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. This is the promise of the ages being fulfilled. So yes, a man was healed. It's amazing, but it's more than that. The man being healed was a promise. It was a hint. It was a fulfillment that God's plan of the ages was being rolled out. That Jesus really was the Messiah. He was the one promised so long ago through Abraham, through Jacob, through all the prophets. He was the one. And they were waiting for a time when Messiah would come and he would restore everything. And some of the prophecies talk about, and Jesus said it himself, when John the Baptist had a wee wobble and he said, sent messengers, is Jesus really the Christ? Is he the one we're waiting on? And Jesus said, tell him the lame walk. This is a sign that the Messiah has come. The time of the Messiah is here. The lame walk. And so, yes, it's a miracle, but it's also a sign. Jesus was the Messiah. The time of restoration is here. The day has come. The fulfillment is here. The lame walk. It's not a random miracle. It's a sign that the time of restoration, the fulfillment of God's plan, is at hand. So think big. This is what's happened. And so Peter now gets himself in trouble. Well, Peter and John, always feel bad for John. He's kind of just Peter and John, and then Peter gets all the attention. Maybe at times you'd be glad of that. Let him take the hit. So we go into chapter 4. So we've just had that miracle, a hint, a sign that the Messiah has come. Times of refreshing, the restoration of all things, still not fully happened. We're waiting until Messiah comes again. But we have the confirmation, it's here. It's begun. He is restoring all things unto himself. And then we meet characters in chapter 4. So let's read the first few verses here. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people. You think, sure, that's a good thing. Why would they have a problem if people were teaching in the temple, instructing people? Surely that's a good thing. Well, not if you're a Sadducee. So they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? So notice, this is the religious elite. This is the ruling party. This is the highest of the VIPs in Jewish society. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling council, the highest court. Okay, so this is Peter and John, fishermen from Galilee, okay, up the country somewhere, dragged in front of the elite of their day. All right with that. They're standing there. That could be intimidating. They should be intimidated. The rich, the powerful, you notice all the high priest family. That's how they did it. Keep it in the family. It was aristocracy, keep it in power, and that's the way it is in different places around the world. These are the elite, the ruling class, and then here's two fishermen standing, dragged, arrested, night in prison, and dragged in front of their court. Intimidating. No formal proceeding, just arrested, night in jail, dragged before. Okay, just picture the scene. Imagine it. Do that when you read the Bible. Put yourself in there. Imagine the intimidation. Imagine the clothing, the robes. You haven't been there before. It's intense. And Peter and John are standing, and look what they're doing. It's not so much with this miracle, you know, did it take place, did it not? They know it took place because the man is standing. They've seen him. They're not so much bothered about the miracle. Can't deny it anyway. It says that later. They can't deny it. It's not even just that they say that Jesus rose again. The particular thing that they have an issue with is that Peter and John were in the temple. They were teaching. Thousands are responding. But look at what they were teaching. They were teaching, again, this is the promise of the ages in the Messiah. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Not just Jesus' resurrection, that Jesus began the resurrection of the dead. And that is something that the Jews have been waiting on. That is something that is a promise that we are all waiting on, that one day there will be a resurrection of all who have gone before, of all who have died, of those who are alive. There will be a time where there will be a general resurrection of every person. And we either stand in judgment or will be received into his kingdom. What Jesus did in his resurrection is confirmed that that is taking place. And that's what the apostles were teaching. The resurrection is happening. Look, Jesus started it. He was the first. It's going to happen. And so people are getting excited. The times of restoration are here. Look, the lame walk. The resurrection is happening. Jesus is the fulfillment. He rose from the dead. The reason the Pharisees hate that is because the Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection. There have always been attacks against theology, whether it's Christian, whether it's Jewish. But God's word has always come under attack. His truth has always come under attack all the way back. And it usually takes two main forms. One will be prosperity, promises of prosperity. I mean, look what Satan did to Eve. You will be this. You will be that. You can have more. The other is progressive. So prosperity and progressive. These are the two, and the Sadducees had them both going on. They were rich. They were powerful. They were keeping control. They had kind of aligned with the Romans to get that control. So they compromised in so many ways. And it made them prosperous. But they were also progressive. And sometimes that sounds positive, doesn't it? You know, you've progressed. But what they do is, we're too sophisticated to believe in some of that stuff, to believe in the resurrection, really. They didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in the books of the prophets. They were progressive. They moved beyond that old belief that people thought that God actually had these people and he was giving them messages and they were going about. And there was this unseen world. I mean, who would believe in things that you can't see? And so they laughed at the idea that you would have angels and demons that would interact with this world. They'd laugh at the idea that there's going to be this final resurrection and things would be made new. This world is what there is what the Sadducees thought. They were progressive. They were too sophisticated to believe what the average person believed. And this is something that continues to plague the church. There are people who pose as ministers of the gospel. They look the part. They're in powerful positions within Christianity. And they're progressive. They don't talk about sin. Well, that's your choice. You're perfect the way you are. Jesus, yes, he did say he's the way and the truth and the life, but he meant that at that time for those people he was talking to. But now, well, I mean, there's so many ways, and in the end, we'll all make it. That is the sort of progressive message that people speak. And it's so damaging and dangerous because they look the part, they have the positions of authority within churches, and they are telling people who are coming to them to seek hope and truth, and they're telling them, don't worry about it. Look, we've moved beyond all of that stuff. That's ancient. It's bigoted. It holds us back. It's not the way society, it's not what society needs. It's exactly what the Sadducees were like. And so put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. You're standing the highest court of the land, the religious elite, the VIPs, the ones who are aligned with the Romans. Okay, that's another problem. They don't believe. You know what they don't believe. And you've been hauled in for preaching the very thing that they preach against. And they could do anything. They just killed Christ. They conspired to kill Christ. Okay, so that's the situation you've been dragged into. And you've no experience. You've never been through this road before. You always had Jesus to hide behind. He was always there. He dealt with this problem. And now you're the one standing there. And they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, Peter has been in this pressure point before. You remember in the trial of Christ, and he's standing around the fire, and a servant girl asks him, you're one of them, aren't you? You're one of the followers? And three times, he's like, no, no, no. He denied Christ. So he's been under this pressure before. He's felt this pressure, and it was only a servant girl around the fire, and he buckled. And we look at him and think, what a failure. Here he is under extreme pressure, the ruling elite of the day, and they could do whatever they wanted. Would Peter buckle? Verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So yeah, Peter would buckle. He buckled under the servant girl. But here he is, and he's filled with the Spirit. So this is something Peter would never have done. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. Okay, here he goes. He's ramping up again. And this is round 3. Peter has done this chapter 2, chapter 3, and now again chapter 4. Peter, it's clicked. Peter gets it. And this time, he's going, if this is really what you're asking, here we go. He said, then know this, verse 10. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he just ramps it up. Peter is just going to go against them hard. He had a point of compromise. He had pressure on him. He could have buckled. He could have went progressive. He could have kind of tried to get out of the situation. Said, look, we don't know. It just happened. He could have done all sorts of things that we've all been pressured into doing. where you didn't say what you know you should say. And you didn't do what you knew you should do because you were fearful. Because you were in that point of pressure and you buckled. And Peter is in that moment looking at the progressives. He could have joined in and he doesn't. He just doubles down. Jesus, they hated him. Christ, the promised one of Nazareth. You're telling me someone from up the country, not from Jerusalem, not a VIP, not a ruler, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. I mean, you think, just put yourself in that scene and think, Peter, are you mad? You know how to poke a bear. Okay, don't do it. Peter, you're nuts. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Again, bringing up the resurrection. They don't even believe in the resurrection. And he's saying, God raised him from the dead. This man stands before you healed. So he's making it perfectly clear. He's not making it a bit gray, a bit ambiguous. We don't really know. I don't know how it happened. He's saying exactly how it happened. And he's saying that it was God's plan that this would take place. Fearless, filled with the Spirit. And then verse 11. It seems a bit unusual. You think, why did he go there? Why not just keep preaching, Peter? Keep preaching the way you did in other chapters. He starts quoting from Psalm 118. He said, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. You think, that seems a bit random. Why would Peter drag that up in his preaching? It seems to come from nowhere. He hadn't been talking about stones. He hadn't been in the New Old Testament. He had been talking about this miracle. And then he brings up the cornerstone. Why would he do that? So I enjoyed, when I was looking at this, I thought this was a brilliant one and just exposed the boldness of Peter. When Jesus was standing before the same group of people, okay, remember they kept coming, trying to trip him up, testing him, trying to find a way that they could get rid of him. So they came before him and they challenged him, and Jesus told them a parable in Luke 17. He told them a parable, we call it parable of the tenants. So he said there was a vineyard owner and he went away for a long time. And so he left it in charge of some tenants. And he wanted to get some of the harvest, so he sent a servant. I thought, you know, send the servant to get some of the harvest. And they threw the servant out. So he sent another servant, threw him out. Sent a third one, beat him up, threw him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, this is Jesus' parable, I'll send my son, the one I love. Surely they'll listen to him. So he sends, in the parable, he sends his son. And they say, this is our moment. That's the heir. Let's take him, kill him, and it'll be ours. And so they do. And after Jesus told that parable to the same group of people, Jesus said this, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus quoted exactly the same verse. He then told them that you're going to fall on the stone and this stone will crush you. And then recorded that this same group of people, when they heard that parable, it says they knew Jesus was talking about them. They knew they were the ones that didn't listen to the prophets. They knew who he was referring to as the son. They knew exactly what was going on. It says that they wanted to arrest him then. They basically wanted to get rid of him, end him right there, but they couldn't because they were afraid of the people. So that's already happened. And now Jesus, or Peter, is standing here. He's been so exclusive in his claims. And then he refers to exactly the same verse that Jesus used against them. And not just that, he ramps it up another notch. When Jesus quoted it, he kept it the way it is in Psalm 118. It says, the stone the builders rejected. Psalm 118 does that. Jesus did it in Luke 17. Peter changes it. Okay, you think, Peter, you're already bold enough. What are you doing? He changed it and he said, the stone you builders rejected. They already knew when Jesus used it that Jesus was talking about them. Peter makes it even more personal. You are the builders. You rejected the cornerstone. Think, Peter, what has got into Peter? The Holy Spirit's got into Peter. And he's quoting exactly what Jesus said. And then verse 12, which of course is the well-known verse in this chapter, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I think even if he just did the builder one, even if he just did the claim that he made in verse 10, You'd think that's enough. He just keeps going, getting more and more exclusive in his claim about Christ. And that offends a lot of people. They say, you Christians, you believe this sort of thing, that really there's salvation in no one else. And it is a charge that's used against Christians, that you claim to have the truth and you claim that there's only one way. It's not very open-minded. It's not very progressive. But everybody has truth claims. Even those that say, you can't say that, are assuming, of course, that they are speaking the truth. Everybody makes truth claims. So it's not so much the claim in itself. What we have to think, are those claims right or wrong? Is the claim about Jesus actually true? And yes, it is an exclusive claim. There is salvation in no one else. But if you remember last year, one of the Premier League footballers had on his pride armband, he wrote Jesus is love. And then, of course, he got in trouble for that one. But what he said afterwards was brilliant, because they were saying it's so exclusive. It's a message of hate. And he said, no, it's a message of love, truth, and inclusivity. So the truth claim is exclusive. There is salvation in no one else, but it's also inclusive. It is for everyone. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's not something to shy away from. It's something actually to offer, that this is a message for all who believe. So Peter doubles down, and he enjoyed this truth, and he wrote about it again in his first letter. He talked about Christ as a living stone, chosen by God and precious. He developed it more. Peter loved this. He remembers Christ saying it, and then he uses it, and then he uses it again later on. This is a truth that lived with Peter. But it didn't go down terribly well, as you'd imagine. Okay, imagine these guys who are used to intimidation. These guys that's wield all the power and all the authority. And now these fishermen, they're not backing down. They're not shying away. They're not intimidated. In fact, they're doing exactly the same thing that this Jesus did. This Jesus that they thought they had destroyed. Okay, why do the nations rage? We read that in Psalm 2 earlier, and it's here in chapter 4. Why do the nations rage? They plotted, they conspired. They thought they had got what they wanted. They put an end to the life of Jesus. And now his followers are doing exactly the same thing. They're even using exactly the same words against us. You can imagine their frustration. Imagine their anger. They thought they had won. And now his followers are using his words against him. So look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It really bugged them. They here were fishermen, untrained. They hadn't had formal education in any religious way, not like these guys. They weren't powerful. They weren't wealthy. They weren't trained. They had no right to be speaking the way they were speaking. With courage. And they knew there's only one explanation for anyone to stand before us and talk in that way. They've been with Jesus, because that's exactly the same thing he did. He was from Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He didn't have the formal training. He didn't have the wealthy family. And he did exactly the same thing. They're acting exactly the way Jesus acted. Bold. Courageous. It's clear in truth claims. Exclusive. I said, that's the sort of people that have been hanging out with Jesus. They're using his words after him. The Jesus effect should be powerful. It should be strong. It should be undeniable in our lives. And it doesn't always have to be like this, where you're standing in those big high pressure moments through lots of people or preaching to thousands of people. But the Jesus effect should be clear in your life, no matter what you're doing. Or someone earlier in the prayer time just praying about work and about being a witness at work. It's everywhere. There should be something very distinct about how we live that people could look and say, there's only one explanation for that. There's something different. And we see it, and hopefully you have examples in your life where you've seen people get like this. You've seen them act in ways that you think, how on earth are they doing it? And you should then respond, well, I know that they're not doing it through anything on earth. This must be the Spirit of God in them, enabling them to live in this way, because it shouldn't be that way. Whether it's suffering, whether it's some sort of trial that they're going through, and they're acting in the way that you think, that's mad. They shouldn't be doing that. That is what we're talking about, and that's the Jesus effect. They hated this challenge to their authority. Intimidation usually works. It didn't work. They thought dragging them in, intimidating them in front of the council, these fishermen, you know, 70, this is how Sanhedrin works, 70 of them standing in the middle, that's quite intimidating, didn't work. So what do you do now? If intimidation doesn't work, the maneuvering, the politics, the conspiring, if that doesn't work, what do you do? Well, they tried to threaten them. You know, don't do it again. It doesn't look like they're going to listen. Okay, he didn't back down. In fact, he told them right away, I'm not going to do it. He said in 19 and 20, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And you're thinking, Peter, you can tone it down now. You've made your truth claim. You've stood your ground. And he says, look, you can tell us to stop. We're not going to stop. We cannot help talking about this. What did they do? Well, they had to let them go. It didn't work. Intimidation didn't work. And why didn't it work? Because on down, when they get back to the believers and they report what had happened, it didn't work because everybody in that group of early believers, and Peter and John included, all knew who held true authority. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't the progressive Sadducees. It wasn't the VIPs, the high priest family, the ruling elite. They didn't hold the authority. It wasn't the Romans that held authority. Look at how they began their prayer in 24. Sovereign Lord. They knew who held true authority over heaven and earth and everything in it. And that's why they quoted Psalm 2 in their prayer. The nations rage, and we see all around the world nations raging against each other. We see people plotting, we see nations, and we see leaders, and we see the meeting, and yes, they're well-dressed, and it looks like a formal occasion, and money is spent. It's manipulation, it's maneuvering, it's trying to get ahead. People thinking that they have the authority and the right to do what they think. They think they're in charge. And yet these early believers knew that even in the middle of all this persecution, attention of the religious elite, potential problems with the Romans, they said, Sovereign Lord. They knew where real authority lay, and they were submissive under that. And then on down in that prayer, they don't back down. They know that this is the holy servant Jesus, whom the Lord has anointed. And this is what the Lord had decided beforehand should happen. And then they get their petition in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. They could have said, Peter and John, tone it down. You're going to make it worse for the rest of us. People like that give the rest of us a bad name. We hear that sometimes, don't we? You get embarrassed about Christians doing certain things. And you're going to give us all a bad name. They went, no. Give us boldness. Help us all to be like that. They weren't scared. They weren't intimidated because they knew true authority. And they prayed for more signs and wonders. They prayed for the very thing that got them into trouble in the first place. Give us more of those. They're basically saying to the Lord, Lord, you're in charge of everything. Though the nations rage, people's plot in vain. Lord, do it again. Are they mad? They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see that in 31. What does the Lord think about this? Is this just people being strong-willed? Is this people taking things into their own hands? 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Being filled with the Spirit, sometimes we think that's just a bit of excitement. They were filled and spoke the word of God boldly. Again, not all preaching, not all speaking to thousands, but everybody under the authority of the Lord with a confidence in his word. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew there was no other name in which anyone could be saved. And they had that message. They knew the times of refreshing had come. and they were going to talk about it. Talk about it without wavering. Talk about it without compromise. And so, I don't know, I was thinking about Peter, and I was thinking about people who might be here and the different stages that you're at. And you think about Peter's life, and if you're here and you're maybe busy and a bit distracted the way Peter was, Peter would tell you to stop. Pay attention to Christ. He had to stop. He was brought to the point where he had to recognize there's something different about this man. Maybe at the point where you recognize it's true, but you're not yet following him. Peter would say, it's worth it. He's worthy. Leave it all. Peter left everything. Maybe at the point where you're maybe denying him, whether it's through your mind and what you're thinking or your lifestyle. Your lifestyle doesn't match what you claim to believe. And you're guilty. Your conscience torments you. And Peter would say, come back to the Savior. When Peter returned to Christ after denying him, Jesus didn't tell him off. He didn't shout at him. He just said, do you love me? Come back to the Savior. Maybe you're at that point of pressure in work or in conversation or family, and you're tempted to compromise and you need boldness. And Peter would say, there's no other name. So yeah, we see Peter's boldness, his confidence, the authority that he had in front of those things, but it was all because he knew there was no other name under heaven. Jesus truly is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He was filled with the Spirit, not an ecstatic emotion, but a confidence in Christ. So I would encourage us all to have that confidence in Christ. There is no other name. And you read this and you think, I could never do that. That's the point. No, you can't. But if you have that confidence that Peter had in Christ, filled with the Spirit, we can all be as bold, as confident as Peter under his authority. Let me pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you how it teaches us, instructs us, and we thank you even for the example of Peter, who knew Scripture. He had listened to what Christ had said, and he was able to call that back to his memory. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to apply it into his situation. So Lord, pray for help. Pray for help for all of us. We've all got different things happening in our lives. We're all at different stages, and we pray for an openness to listen to what your Spirit would do in our lives. Whether we need to have faith, whether we need to follow, to obey, to repent, to return, or just to stand bold without compromise. Help us to remember there is no other name. And what we are part of now is part of the fulfillment of the plan of the ages to restore all things through Christ. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.